Good morning. Now, that I don't know if you noticed that reading, our responsive reading, the words were from Francis David, who will be the subject of much of my talk this morning. And those words, Egyosh Istein, the last word Istein is the Hungarian word for God, which is not cognate with Dios, with Dio, with Zeus, with Gott, or God, but is cognate with the Mongolian word for God. So that gives you an idea that these people were originally from a bit further east. A bit further east. So, well, this is I'm about to embark on my second New Testament reading in 2 weeks. I don't do too many New Testament-based readings here because that book comes loaded with so many issues for us. It's the scripture of the majority religion in our country. And within that majority, there's a vocal minority who would like to make it everyone's religion. If not by law, then by hook or by crook. Conversion of others seems more important to many of these folks than practicing the religion themselves. They actively try to hook as many as they can, taking Jesus' words about making his disciples fishers of men quite literally, I guess. The crook part comes when they try to hijack public spaces with things like Ten Commandment monuments or public schools with creationism or intelligent design in biology classes. After too much hook and crook, we may hesitate to explore the riches of the book. That's a shame, because its riches are many. The story it tells is sad and strong, sorrowful and stirring, filled not with facts, but with human truth, powerfully told, like we find in this scene. Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." After going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." He wants out from a situation that's closing in on him, backed by the power of civil and religious authority. He's glad that at least he still has friends to watch his back until he looks back and finds that they're all asleep. He shakes them, wakes them up, goes to pray once more, returns again, and they're sawing logs. This happens a third time, and now he says, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of his main disciples, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs sent by the chief priests and elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one that I kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, why are you here?" Well, there's a kiss and a question that's worth spending more time with after we hear Deborah play. Thank you. Thank you. It was beautiful. What was that called?
Mountain Lake Ballad.
Mountain Lake Ballad. It's lovely. Hail, Master. Friend, why are you here? In the Gospel of Matthew, these words and that kiss from Judas are the very last contact that Jesus will have with any of his disciples before his death. Contact with Judas, mind you, not with Peter or one of the other nice ones. The story continues. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" We might wonder if this last bit was added to show that Jesus is ultimately in control of the whole situation. These events have been predicted after all, but I felt in his earlier words, "Friend, why are you here?" a note of real surprise, even shock. Maybe there's a tragicomic edge to his voice now as reality sets in, yet he boasts that he could call for a dozen legions of angels or even more. If they're legionnaires, would they be dressed like Roman soldiers with helmets and shields and the whole bit? Excuse me. So maybe Jesus is mocking Judas with this graphic image of God sending in his band of armed supporters. "Hey, look, you think yours is big? Mine's bigger than yours." Maybe Judas was his joking buddy among the disciples, unlike Peter, who was always just too earnest, who was about to run away along with all the rest. Judas is the only one to stay. He's still there, and Jesus gives it to him in front of everyone, just like Judas had given Jesus that kiss. It's the first Judas kiss that we can call by that name, but hardly the last. Francis David and Giorgio Biandrata were also good friends back in the 1500s in Transylvania, where the first Unitarian churches to use that name were soon to be established. Francis David, or David Ferenc in the Hungarian naming system, was the intellectually gifted son of a shoemaker. He first attended Catholic seminary and became the rector of a Catholic school. He then embraced the Reformation and went on to become superintendent of all the Hungarian Lutheran churches. Later, after further study and revision of his views, he became the superintendent of the rival Calvinist Reformed churches. He eventually became the very first Unitarian minister in the world and the bishop of all the Unitarian churches that had formed during this final stage of his career. He also died as the first truly Unitarian martyr. Who knows how much of this would have happened if not for his friend with Biandrata. Biandrata had come from Italy, studied medicine in France, and then made his way across Europe as a personal physician of several noble families, specializing in what were called nervous disorders of women. We can talk about that more afterwards. It's quite a story. Look it up. Anyway, he was fascinated by religious questions and had spent time in Geneva, where John Calvin had established himself as something like the Ayatollah of a Protestant theocratic state. Calvin mistrusted his probing, inquisitive mind and wrote of him as a treacherous troublemaker, a barbarian, a beast, and a dirty dog. Like it is so often with Calvin, you can just feel the Christian love. In Transylvania, Biandrata was attached to the noble Bathory family and thereby gained influence in the court of King John Sigismund. Getting to know Francis David as a Reformed church leader, he helped set him up as the king's court preacher. Eventually, under the influence of these men, Sigismund would become the first, last, and only Unitarian king in history. But that's a story for another day. Biandrata had cultivated relationships with many leaders of the Reformation, but he developed a special closeness with David. Together, they began to probe Orthodox Christian doctrines even deeper, taking their inquiries beyond anything that Luther or Calvin had ever attempted, and far beyond what they would have allowed. Biondrata was always pushing David to go still further in those early days. Europe at that time had been going through a communications revolution not unlike the one that we've been experiencing these past few years. Before the widespread use of paper and the invention of the printing press, books had been few and rare and extremely expensive. A whole herd of sheep was required to provide the vellum for just one copy of a hand-lettered Bible, and this was reflected in the cost. The sharp rise in the availability of books and the spread of literacy went hand in hand with earth-shaking results, especially in people's religious lives. With their own Bibles in hand, more and more people could question the teachings of the church, come to their own conclusions, and write their own books to share with others. When church or civil authorities objected to a book, they might attempt to seize and destroy all copies, but that became increasingly difficult with their decreasing size. A folio might be bigger than a desktop computer, but the quarto was much smaller. The octavo, duodecimo, and sextodecimo were smaller still, corresponding to the laptop, iPad, and smartphones of the time. How could you find and destroy them all? You could find and destroy a printing press, true, or you could try to destroy the author. People watched this unfolding drama of ideas, information, and power with great fascination. One historian of the time wrote that public debates of important questions were as popular as tournaments and jousts had formerly been, and no subjects had a more lively appeal than those of religion. Such debates could as easily end in death as those earlier forms of entertainment, which may have added to their appeal. Torture and prison were also likely outcomes for those who lost or offended the wrong people while winning. It was in such a setting that Biondrata and David began to question the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, God in the three distinct persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At first they were cautious, presenting arguments both for and against this central teaching of both Catholic and Protestant churches. Over time, they became bolder. They became bolder still when they were given their own printing press by none other than the king himself. One of the first projects for which they employed this technological wonder was a book called The False and True Knowledge of God. It was devoted mostly to serious and sober arguments of scriptural verses, scriptural versus ecclesiastical teachings, so scripture versus the church teachings, about the nature of the divine. But it also included one chapter, just one, that was illustrated with representations of the Trinity that was still affirmed on both sides of the Catholic-Protestant split. These included a three-faced figure installed on an altar, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sitting at a table, or being transformed into a communion wafer, and a depiction of the actual flesh of Christ descending from heaven. I'd love to see that. Is it the muscles? I mean, how did they do that? It's important to note that David and Biondrata had created none of these images themselves. They were all from perfectly orthodox sources, such as church sculptures or tapestries from different parts of Europe. The new medium of printing had made it possible to bring them all together, accompanied by the questions in a critical text. As is so often the case, the graphics got the most attention from offended Orthodox believers who felt that their noses were being rubbed in something that they themselves had not produced. Graphics, graphics, graphics. Powerful then and powerful today, be it Transylvania or Virginia. We say that a picture is worth a thousand words, but we should add that it speaks those words again at every glance until the sound is overwhelming. That's no fun to experience Although I do think that the two friends had fun with the book. Can you believe those guys believe this? The flesh coming down from them. Now please understand that Biandrata and David were not doing this just for the pleasure of argument or simply to be contrarians. They acted out of concern for salvation and the fear that such religious concepts as God in three persons put every unsuspecting believer in danger of punishment for the sins of idolatry or polytheism. But I do think that they had fun doing what they did. It can be very exciting for friends to face some danger together, especially if they feel they've got a king in their corner and at least some measure of power. David and Biandrata weathered the storm over the book and its graphics. At Biandrata's urging, David entered and won several important theological debates, including one at the city of Varat, where, true to his name David, he bested several well-known Goliaths in religious matters. He then boldly proclaimed, Ech Osh Ishtein, God is one, standing on a boulder in the city of Koloshvar, and was carried on the shoulders of a cheering crowd to his church. Many churches throughout the city and the region were soon openly Unitarian in theology. Ech Osh Ishtein was written over many doors and pulpits, proclaiming a new freedom of inquiry and full liberty to study and interpret the scriptures according to their own conscience. And interestingly, at the same time, kind of partway across the world, the Sikh religion was arising in a similar kind of marginal situation. And Sikhs have written over their pulpits, Ek Ohankar, God is one. Same. Mm-hmm. But two years later, King John Sigismund was dead. Transylvania had a new prince, and things changed in the courts of power. Through his role as a physician, Biandrata smoothly insinuated himself into the new ruler's good graces. Meanwhile, David, denied a place at court and now without access to a printing press, began to ask in his own church ever more challenging questions. Whether Christ, since he was not called God by the apostles, could positively be called God, and if not, whether he could be invoked in prayers. Could we ask Jesus to help us or save us? Does Jesus save, like highway signs still say today? No, said David. We must ask God alone to help, just as we heard Jesus doing in the gospel stories. Biandrata thought David was going too far and urged him to recant. He was worried that such extreme views could put all Unitarian churches, their ministers and members, at risk. It was a legitimate concern, though no doubt he was also worried about the well-being and the livelihood of one Giorgio Biandrata, who had grown accustomed to the pleasures of high society and now felt exposed and vulnerable. David responded by going even further and proclaimed that Jesus should not be worshipped as God. Now Biandrata denounced him to the prince, who had David put under house arrest and forbade him to speak in church. Before beginning his confinement, though, David preached one final sermon, which ended like this. Whatever the world may yet try to do, it will nevertheless become clear to the whole world that God is one. Ech Osh Ishtein. Shortly thereafter, at Biandrata's urging, the prince had a council convened to put David on trial. Social class played a role. The shoemaker's son was to be judged by a panel of hereditary nobles whose interests were vested more in order and power than in truth or conscience. Biandrata took the role of chief prosecutor and attacked David on the grounds that by teaching us to worship God alone, he was essentially preaching a conversion to Judaism. He could have also said Islam, but might have been nervous with the Ottoman Empire right next door. David replied by asking if Biandrata had not also held such views until only recently. His friend replied that even if he once had, he no longer did so. Long arguments and testimony followed. David and his supporters were asked to leave the hall for a time while the panel deliberated. While they were out, Biandrata denied that he had ever shared David's views, which he called no less than blasphemy. When David was called back in, Biandrata crossed the floor to embrace him and reassure him that all would be well. It's not recorded if he kissed his old partner or not, but how could anyone present have failed to see Judas and Jesus in these two? One of Biandrata's fellow prosecutors argued for the death penalty while others pleaded for David's life. At any rate, the guilty verdict had been reached by the time of his former friend's embrace. David, who was already ill, was sentenced to life imprisonment in a castle dungeon where he died 5 months later. His burial place was kept a secret. That's a time-honored way to keep such graves from becoming rallying points or shrines. What about Giorgio Biandrata? He soon cut off relations with his former Unitarian colleagues and associated himself with Catholics, but most often kept to himself. Religious matters seemed to no longer hold his interest, and he turned his efforts to amassing as much money as possible. Eventually, he named one of his nephews as the heir to his large fortune, on the surprising condition that the young man would remain Unitarian. Leave the Unitarians and you lose your inheritance. It's odd. Some suggest that the nephew smothered the good doctor in his sleep in order to claim his inheritance early. The evidence is mixed. It seems that on one hand, Biandrata had abandoned his friend for comfort and wealth. But it seems that there was also part of him that stayed where he and his friend had done so much together. That must have been a terrible tension for him to bear. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that Judas returned the 30 pieces of silver he got for betraying Jesus, and then he hanged himself. The book of Acts says that he used the money to buy himself some land, but when he stepped onto it, he sort of exploded with the blast centered in his bowels. Not a happy ending. Not a happy story, and I'm not sure I'd like to see this part depicted graphically. But speaking of graphics, here's one that you should see. We were going to project it, but we didn't have our cable with us. Can everybody see that pretty well? It shows the symbol of the Unitarian Churches of Transylvania. They don't have the flaming chalice like us, right? Inspired by a line from the Gospel of Matthew that's supposed to have been one of Francis David's favorites. Behold, I send you out as a sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Can you see that? Can you see the serpent and dove? Notice, I know the dove is kind of ducky looking, isn't he? Notice how the serpent seems to hold the dove within limits, but also notice how it's swallowing its own tail. That could make your bowels explode big time if you go too far. But even before that happens, the more the serpent swallows its own wisdom, the less it will shelter and the more it will smother the dove. The less it will shelter, and the more it will smother the dove. A dove church? Too vulnerable? Serpent church? Always outsmarting itself? It's no easier for us than for David and Biandrata. This is a delicate balance that we're trying to find in our religious way of life. It's a powerful graphic, especially if you know that the next line tells us to beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils. I don't know if the church adopted this symbol before or after the events I've shared with you today. What's your guess? Before or after? After? Yeah, it's a difficult thing to try to imagine. But friends, why are you here? If not to think about such things sometimes. It's a difficult story, powerful, and stirring. But friends, it's our story too. And knowing it will only make us stronger.